Okay, well, happy to introduce Marcy Frederick, who's a candidate for our Director of Libraries position. Marcy's coming to us from Trinity Christian College in Palos Heights, Illinois. She did her undergraduate work at Beloit College in Wisconsin, graduating in 1982 with a degree in history, and then later went on to get a master's in library science at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Received that degree in 1991, then went to the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto and received a master's in philosophy there, in historiography and the philosophy of history. And then back to Madison, Wisconsin, where she got a master's in history in 1993.
That makes it sound more, I finished all my work at the Institute. It took me a while to write the thesis. So that's why that stick.
She's master's cubed. And has also done some seminary work with Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary in Elkhart, Indiana. She's been a librarian at a number of different institutions, did some library work at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, was director of library and information services at the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto, and then director of library services at King's University College in Edmonton, Alberta, and then moved to Trinity Christian College to be director of the library there, and she's been there since 2006. So, Marcy, welcome.
Thank you.
Looking forward to hearing what you have.
Thank you very much. Well, thank you for allowing me to be with you. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm Marcy Frederick, and I'm a follower of Jesus. That's probably the first thing you need to know. And I've been in the Mennonite Church for about half of my life, the most recent half, and I have been working in the church in a number of different ways. Just to give you a little bit of background, I was on the board of the Edmonton Mennonite Center for Newcomers, which resettles refugees and immigrants, and I've done some work with Mennonite Conference of Eastern Canada. I was chair of their social Peace, Justice, and Social Concerns Commission for a couple of years. And currently, I'm in the preaching rotation in my congregation. I write hymns, and I'd love to talk to people about that, too. So professionally speaking, currently I'm the director at Trinity Christian College, which is a primarily undergraduate liberal arts college in the Reformed tradition. And we have a few graduate programs, but that's something we were just starting to get into. In addition to that, I worked in a public library for a number of years. I worked in an archives. I worked at the State Historical Society of Wisconsin. I've published in the field of philosophy of history, not recently. It's something that I long to get back into maybe sometime. I'm interested right now in group discernment processes. I'd love to talk with people about that. And in social justice librarianship. What does it mean to be social justice from the standpoint of a library? And also, what does that mean to not just be interested in social justice, but from an Anabaptist Mennonite perspective? I read poetry and I sing a lot. I'm not going to sing for you now, unless you beg. But so I've been asked to give this talk my vision for the EMU library. And I really hate to disappoint you, but I don't have one yet because I haven't been here long enough and I haven't talked to enough people and I haven't listened hard enough. And for me, those are very important things you need to do before you start to articulate a vision. My preference in these matters is to get close to people and situations and to see if we can't find a vision together, see a vision together. So, I don't know. In fact, I don't know much, but I sure do suspect a lot. So, I'm going to talk about a couple of suspicions or hunches that I have, that these things have come to frame my approach to librarianship in recent years. They are flavored by where I am and the people I work with now. And then I want to give you a few examples of how these hunches have played out in my current position. So I'd like to frame my hunches around the Pentecost story in Acts 2. And I hope there aren't too many biblical scholars in the room right now. But anyway, this is a really rich story, and I can only touch on a few things from it. But I want to read to you the first 13 verses of chapter 2 from the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." I can only touch on a few things in this rich story. I just want to point out some things that I've noticed. One of them is that the Holy Spirit came on all of them, not just the leaders, not just the male disciples, but on all of the followers of Jesus gathered together in that place. And where the Spirit fills, there is new life. You could just ask Mary, the mother of Jesus, what it's like to have the Spirit fall upon you. And the miracle of speech in many languages was a necessary miracle, but not because people wouldn't have understood it otherwise. The audience was composed of mostly local people. They knew a Galilean accent when they heard one. And Peter addressed the crowd as men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. So it's not a language comprehension problem. It's not a language comprehension miracle. Pentecost, by this time, was not only a first fruits feast, but was also an annual celebration of the giving of the law to Moses and the people of Israel. It was a time for them to celebrate their difference from other nations, their specialness, dare I say, their sameness. And into this easy unity, the Holy Spirit throws a diversity bomb. People who have been spending this feast celebrating their sameness and their oneness are now confronted with their differences. People who have been hearing the great deeds of God in Hebrew now hear them in their birth tongues, as if from their mother's lips. Why is this? Well, I suspect that it's when someone addresses you in your native tongue, or knows your favorite music, or your favorite ball players, or the punchlines to your jokes, you know that you are home. Here is where you belong. Here is where people understand you and you understand them. And learning someone else's language, literally or metaphorically, is an act of love. And so even beyond their shared commitment to the God of Israel, the gathered throng heard through the disciples that Jesus knew them, that Jesus loved them. I think this miracle was even more necessary for the disciples. They had been commissioned by Jesus to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And they needed to hear the word of Jesus in something other than a Judean or a Galilean accent. They needed to know that God's kingdom was bigger than political Israel. And what better way to speak of the great power of God but in these foreign tongues? Because all of those present needed to hear and heard that Jesus is Lord, not just of one place or of one kind of people, but of all tribes and tongues and nations. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Now, you ask, what does this have to do with libraries? We inhabit an information world that, despite its surface diversity, is actually getting narrower and more impoverished. One company, Amazon, controls about 2/3 of the book sales in the United States, both print and electronic. And if you may not think this is a big deal, but last summer, one of the largest publishers in the world, Hachette, found itself in a contract dispute with Amazon about who was going to get how much money, and suddenly their books were not available. Oh, you could order them, but they never came. So speaking of publishers, just five publishers control 51% of the United States book market. And just one of them, Penguin Random House, publishes 1/4 of the world's English language titles. 93% of the children's books published in this country feature white protagonists. And we know that white people don't comprise 93% of the people in this country. So you say, well, that's the book business. They're old and moribund and, you know, stuck in their ways. But the internet is not a whole lot better. 80% of net traffic goes to sites affiliated with just 8 multinational corporations. Netflix alone gobbles up 35% of the U.S. bandwidth, and YouTube takes up another 15%. Your internet searching is also becoming more constrained because as search engines like Google learn what you like, they tailor your search results to give you more of the same. Think about that, how that constrains you. You're not, even if you go looking, it's going to be harder and harder for you to find things that are different because they're going to say, but you don't want that. We know what you want. We know what you always look for. And if internet service providers are allowed to give priority to people who pay for the privilege of having their websites, of facilitating access to their websites, it might not matter even if you have a website out there with an alternative point of view, because people will find that it takes so long for your site to load that they'll give up. Well, one of the tasks of libraries is to open up this information world. Information literacy is critical in this process because we teach students, faculty, and each other how to find that treasure hidden in the scholarly field and how to discern that informational pearl of great price from paste. We purchase materials and we create special collections so that heritages are built and preserved from the corrosive influence of the corporate marketplace of ideas. We connect people with ideas and with each other, and we assess and transform information together. Let me give you a couple of examples of some small things that I've been able to do in my recent practice to try to open up the information world for people. When I came to Trinity in 2006, our library had 1960s paperback editions of James Baldwin with yellowing paper and the spines coming unglued. We had, maybe a volume of Alice Walker, one of Toni Morrison. We had just a couple of copies of books by W.E.B. Du Bois. Our Spanish books were almost all from Spain, not from Latin America, and they comprised almost entirely literature, not liberation theology, not any of the big political issues of the day. And these things were happening at an institution where 25% of our students are students of color. So we bought some books. We started a subscription to the Chicago Defender, which is Chicago's famous ancient, I shouldn't say ancient, historic African-American newspaper. We are still trying to figure out a way to get the daily newspaper, the daily Spanish paper from Chicago, OI, into the library. And we display these things prominently. Now, you might say, well, this is ridiculous, because really, who reads newspapers anymore anyway? But the information in those papers or in the books that we bought is only part of the point. If this library is for the people of our academic community, they need to see themselves reflected in it. Similarly, I've been building up the children's book collection with more diverse literature. And it's not just for them, though. It's for us. We have no students on our campus that we know of who identify as First Nations, but our education students are always looking for materials about them. Shouldn't the materials we have be historically and culturally accurate? And shouldn't we have some children's books about First Peoples today, not treat them just as if those folks are some kind of historical artifacts? We started, this is going a little bit different direction, away from collections. We started a project twice a year, for 2 weeks each year. We mapped where people were sitting in the library. Students walked around and filled out little things with who was in what seats. And we took note of people working alone, and we took note of people working in groups. And after we did this, we talked to some people and said, Why are you sitting where you're sitting? What is it about this spot? And sometimes it's obvious. There's a really nice view. Some places are colder, warmer, etc. So we moved some book stacks to create some semi-private spaces. Typically, the book stacks were all together, so we started to space them out a little bit, so there's a little more room between them. And we did this because we discovered that our students, especially our women students, needed privacy, but didn't like enclosed spaces. Another example, we approached the theology department about tweaking one of their time-honored assignments. In this assignment, they asked students to research their own church traditions. And we discovered that while our collections covered a few denominations quite well, we needed to cover the historically black denominations better. For some church groups, printed literature is scarce. So we created some online subject guides to send people to denominational headquarters and to places where they could find the information they needed. And then we realized that fully 10% of our students identified as non-denominational. There often was no literature. And so we suggested, and partly this was by talking to students and dealing with their frustrations, we were able to be with the theology department in a way that the students felt they couldn't complain about the assignment. We could say, you know what, maybe this assignment, the way it's written, places differential burdens on the students who have to complete it. For some, the information's easy to acquire. They go to the shelf, they pull up a couple of books, or they scan a couple of pages, they write the thing. For others, they have to track down their pastor or their elders, or they have to find a document that's somewhere in the church that they go to that talks about how they came to be who they are, or they have to find the elderly people in the church who were there when it got started. So we suggested to the theology department, maybe you should tweak this assignment to make it a little fairer. Make all of the students talk to somebody in their church about how their church came to be, not just the students who didn't have the printed literature to deal with. We felt that this would level the research playing field a little bit, but also that it would enrich the assignment, and I think it has, although for the most part they decided not to do the assignment at all now, so they've done something different. Not everything works. So we've tried to ensure also, on the student staffing side, that we have a diverse staff, not just ethnically and racially, but in terms of programs and majors, because we find that often students don't want to talk to the librarians for some reason, we are too intimidating, but they'll talk to their fellow classmates about stuff, and that's a way that they can come into the library and start to get the information that they need. It's also a way for us to find out how well things are working with our majors in the different fields. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we've got this all figured out. We have a lot more numbers to crunch. We have departments to talk to. We have student groups to talk to. But having these conversations and thinking about these things in this way has opened up a lot of ways for people to get to know us, people coming into the library who didn't used to come into the library. And even if you just take a small step towards people, sometimes that makes a big difference in terms of their relationship to you. For instance, there are about five daily Spanish language newspapers that you can get in Chicago. And so I talked to a number of students who speak Spanish, and I said, which one would you recommend? And just having that conversation, they were like, you're going to get a Spanish newspaper. That's great. I don't know if they'll read it, but having that conversation opened up a channel between us. So why do we need to do this work? We need to do this. First off, it helps retention of students when they feel comfortable with the institution, feel like the institution understands them where they are. But we need to do it because our God is gracious and hospitable and serves others. So we need to do it for them, whoever they are. But we also need to do it because our understanding, whoever we are, is partial at best, and at worst is seriously warped. So we need each other. We need all the voices to be a reconciled and reconciling community of difference, because only that kind of community shows that Jesus is Lord of all kinds. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you.
I assume you're willing to take questions.
I am willing to take questions.
I'm thinking about the context from which you've been speaking, mm-hmm. which is in the greater Chicago area, mm-hmm. and wondering if you have any suspicions about what will be different in this context, in the Shenandoah Valley, mm-hmm. as it relates to diversity, availability of resources, and so forth. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I just have very preliminary ideas about that. The thing in the Chicago area is that the diversity... on the north side, it's a little bit different, but where we draw most of our students from, on the south side, from Michigan, Indiana, Illinois, certain parts of California, there tend to be three major groups. And so it is Anglos, Hispanic population, and then African Americans. So in some ways, that's made my job easier because I don't have to try to cover all the different kinds of ways that people are. I anticipate here that, at least from what I'm hearing about Harrisonburg, that there is much greater overall diversity and in the city. And so it would depend on where EMU is drawing its students from, some of those kind of things. Now, it also might depend on where EMU wants to draw more students from, too. So there might be some things that the library could do to help figure out the potential student groups that might, be good to come here and think about that. But I haven't really thought about that in any kind of detail, though. And of course, there's other kinds of diversity besides, that, socioeconomic, sexual difference, et cetera. So, yeah. That's the main thing that we could do, because moving stacks is a headache. It's a headache, but in some ways it's cheap because you need some people to do it, but you can move stuff around. We've been trying to figure out a way. We have a very long and narrow building. It's actually not very well designed for a library. It's built on a basilica model, so it's a long, long church-like thing, and it's very, very live in terms of sound. So we have moved some things under ceilings to try to keep the noise level under control. I'm trying to think of some of the other things we've worked at trying to have the most active stuff closest to the door so that as people go down the long length of the building and as they go upstairs in the building, that they will understand that the quietness increases so that people who need quiet will find it somewhere. And we do have some places tucked away in the stacks where people can do that. There's a number of other things that I would like to do with that. On the sustainability side, I want to put in motion sensors so that the lights aren't on over the stacks all the time. We've talked about doing compact shelving so we can open up some more spaces for group work, things like that.
What do you think about coffee shops and libraries?
Before my time, they didn't have a coffee shop. They had a little kiosk out in the lobby. There were some headaches with that. We have a coffee shop on campus. It's across the way. It's maybe, I don't know, like across your kind of big quad here. So it's not right next to the library. But they're trying to drive traffic to that, so there's been some hesitation about us competing with them. We have done a couple of times during finals week, we've had free coffee from 10 at night till 2 in the morning when we close, and that's been a fun thing. We haven't noticed a lot of problems with damage to things, surprisingly. But, I don't know. I mean, coffee shop, this is an interesting dilemma because libraries have a couple of different functions that they serve. One is to bring people together around information or around information questions, and those people need to talk to each other. And so that kind of gets a little loud and noisy and boisterous, and that's wonderful. But then there is also this other side of librarianship where some people can't find quiet anywhere else, and so you need to provide for those folks. And sometimes those two things are in tension, especially with the coffee shop idea. Right, we don't have space in our building the way it's configured that we could do it really anyway. So my husband would love it.
What observations do you have about the space in this one?
Oh,
observations.
Yeah. Wow. It feels a little fragmented to me. Like things aren't obvious about where things should be or are. But that's just kind of on walking in the building the first time. There's a lot going on in that building. And that's amazing. How to make that all work well together. I'm sure the people work well together. At least that's what I am hearing from all the different departments and so forth. How to make the space work is a whole other question. It's really interesting. Again, I haven't done enough of this, but to really watch where people walk and move and how they are. There's an entire, a couple of studies have been done. Syracuse University did one, and then five institutions in the state of Illinois did one, where they tracked people through their day as they moved through the campus and asked them what they did where and how this all related to the library. And so they could figure out when people were starting their projects and where they were and all that kind of stuff. So there's some very interesting ethnographic work that's been done on this. Now, that's something that interests me. We don't have anybody in our campus who can do that, but I suspect there might be some people here. That might be a great student project to try to figure out if you could figure out the privacy issues with it. But I think there's something that could be done there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I was in your conversation with the library staff yesterday. You shared a bit about your deeply rooted Anabaptist sensibilities and convictions,
mm-hmm.
and you're currently serving at a mm-hmm. institution. Talk about some of those differences. If we think, I'm interested in hearing you talk a little bit about what might you appeal, in what way might you appeal to an Anabaptist orientation, Anabaptist sensitivities and values as something that would be expressed in some way. What kind of expression might that take in terms of the kinds of things the library does or the library's place in the institution?
Mm-hmm. Well, where to start? Well, there's certainly on the collection side, there's a lot to be done because there are materials about peace, there are materials about justice, there are, I've been able to surreptitiously sneak Menno literature into my Reformed library. But honestly, because when you're talking about the deep roots of different fields, there are different ways of approaching these things, and so I think people need to know different ways of being Christian and trying to work at some of this stuff. So the collection side is obvious. I think in terms of being welcoming, I mean, some of these are things libraries do pretty well already, I think, just because we tend to be service-oriented organizations. So beyond that, you know, are you talking about programming? Are you thinking about...
You were something fascinated yesterday with where you went with it, and I don't have a sense of where to go with the question.
Yeah. It's kind of an open thing. I haven't given as much thought to it, really, probably as I should have, really.
Let me just follow up.
Okay.
You made the distinction yesterday
mm-hmm.
in your comment about at the institution where you currently are, campus security was addressed in a particular way.
Right.
That was very problematic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we even think about things like security within the library,
right?
Concern about theft of books,
mm-hmm.
that might be one place.
Sure. Well, there's of course I don't know what the student. The restorative justice way of being with students who violate procedures, for instance, that would be one way to talk about it. Using inclusive language for that's probably not an issue here. That is an issue at my home institution, believe it or not. And I think there's a kind this. It seems to me, from what I've heard as I've been on the campus, that there's a much more collaborative style of doing things. And I think, theologically speaking, that because of in the Reformed tradition, because of their strong sense of the sovereignty of God, which is often thought of in a kind of power over dominant sort of way, that there is not. There aren't really good ways for folks who are at the bottom of the power pyramid to talk to the people on the top. So that would be something that I would try to think about in a more rigorous way, maybe, both in terms of the library itself, but also institutionally. I don't know how that plays out here. I'd be interested in talking about that. I'll probably think of 10 things after I go home, you know, which I'll write them down and send them to you. One thing I'll say, too, this came up in a conversation that I was having with someone about Confession of Faith in a Mennonite Perspective, and we were talking about what that might look like today compared to 1995, and one of the things that I discovered when I reread it a bit more carefully in preparation for coming here is that it doesn't talk about suffering. And I think in the world that we live in, that we need to find some ways at least of acknowledging the suffering that exists and addressing that. Now, what does that look like in terms of libraries? Well, one way might be that we need to bring in more of the literature, or maybe it's not even literature. We were talking about this earlier, that to hear those voices, because oftentimes the voices of the people who are suffering or people who are poor are not, you don't find that in peer-reviewed literature because of the social structures that we live in. So how can we as libraries give voice to that, to those folk, hear those people? And that's a real challenge because the way that libraries are structured is around texts and certain consistent ways of buying things and identifying what they are and all of that. But that's something I think we as certainly as Mennonite Christians need to pay attention to and could work on that some more.
we have traditionally libraries are a place you come to. Mm-hmm. Now we have a Lancaster campus, mm-hmm. talking about learning clubs around the world, online programs, distributed education, mm-hmm. so just talk a little bit about the vision for how libraries supports the library system supports all of that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, in theory, electronic ought to be easy to do, but in reality, it's sometimes not so easy to do. And some of those problems are issues that arise within the information world itself. So issues of copyright, issues of performance, public performance rights, but also of publication rights. So there are certain books that are for sale only in this particular country and not elsewhere. And there are huge, that's just on the literature side. There are licensing issues with database providers. There are bandwidth issues. There are technical problems with, if you have everybody buy an iPad and the book you want is only available in a Kindle format, and how do you make that all happen? So there's a lot. Ideally, when you look at the internet and you think, well, this ought to be simple, or at least just purely a technical problem. But it is not that. If we're talking about supporting people all over the world, then we are talking about many languages. We're talking about people whose access to the internet might be intermittent. We are talking about mailing things out there. Those again are more distribution kind of issues. The harder issue, I think, is finding out what people need. Because if I can talk to somebody, they teach us in library school how to do this reference interview thing, and you talk to somebody and often the thing they say they want is not actually what they want. It's the thing they think will get them to what they want. So that, and then you have time zone issues too, but trying to ferret that out, I think, is a challenge that that libraries need to think about. One way that we have done this is through collaboration with libraries elsewhere, so that you get somebody who's in your time zone and who speaks your language. And so then it becomes a question of routing the question to people. I don't know, is that, that's just a few ideas. Well, maybe the business folk need to develop some entrepreneurs to solve some of these problems. The one thing I know about libraries and about librarians is we will do our best to make it happen. If we have to run across town or call a friend somewhere else, or these things are not I shouldn't say they're not insoluble. So maybe sometimes they're very difficult. But I think the collaborative spirit within the librarianship, that's something else I don't know enough about in terms of Virginia and what's available. Certainly collaboration with other Mennonite institutions of higher education ought to make some of these things possible. We might have to do things in non-traditional ways. So maybe we need to develop, I'm thinking now, Edmonton Mennonite Center for Newcomers had a very interesting way of dealing with refugees and immigrants. And what they did was they would identify a couple of people within each immigrant group who would be the cultural brokers. And those people would come to EMCN and say, this is what our community needs, and would help facilitate all of that. And then EMCN on the fly would develop little groups to help solve particular problems. Now, it was a very different model in which they didn't have departments in EMCN. So usually you have a literacy department, you have a number of different kinds of departments to deal with the different needs that refugees had. That they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. We're going to use these cultural brokers as our way to find, and then we'll come alongside to bring whatever resources we can with these little task groups. And oftentimes, they could get started. And once they got started, sometimes it was a seed money issue. The cultural broker could go back to the community, and they could solve the problem themselves. So it was, again, a way of it took the power out of the hands of the people at the Center for Newcomers and put it in the hands of the people who were coming, which was kind of scary. It was a tremendously lively organization, too, when I was involved on the board there. Because, you know, you never knew. Every day the issues were going to be different, the challenges were going to be different, and the community would drive that, as opposed to the so-called professionals sitting there saying, well, we know what you need. And that's a kind of scary. I haven't tried this model. I don't know what that would look like in librarianship, and, you know, sometimes it really scares me to think about that, because I like power as much as anybody else, and I like to be thought of to be a professional as much as anybody else. So figuring out how do you insert yourself in a good way into those kind of situations is tricky. Might be worth doing, though.
This is just a general, very generic question. What excites you the most or gives you the most sense of draw in coming into this community or onto this campus?
Well, I have to admit, he's going to feel like I'm doing this just to, you know, soften them up, but I really appreciated the convocation address yesterday. And one of the reasons I appreciated it, I was feeling this sort of amen thing going on the whole time, and I thought, this is so different from the kind of things that I usually hear, which tend to be very individualistic, very sort of pie in the sky, not connected, where faith is this thing that needs to be brought into your life somehow, and it feels kind of supernatural, but it doesn't feel very grounded. And what I was hearing was that, you know, the love of God and the love of scholarship and all these things, it's all right here, and it's in this community. And I just thought, yeah, that's, of course, that's it, you know. And I've heard that in a number of other contexts when I've been here, where people say things and I think, that is such a Mennonite way to say that, you know. just the words that people use, or the very fact that there's a center for peace building and justice here. I mean, that we can have. There are hard conversations to be had, but you're having them, whereas we are. Some of the organizations that I have been part of more recently, we can't talk about that because that's political. My conviction about the gospel that's been really growing over the last couple of years as I've done a lot more study on it and as I've prayed and thought about it is that the gospel is, this is not going to be news to most of you, but the gospel is political, but in the sense that the gospels themselves are counter-narratives to the mythology that Rome was passing around. And so that starts to seep into you and you start to think about that, that changes the whole way you think about your life, that it's not about it is about my personal salvation, but it's about much more than that. And so just to give you one example of that, so I was working on a sermon for Ascension Sunday. So you have the Ascension of Jesus, and there's some remarkable parallels in the Ascension of Jesus to the apotheosis of Caesar. So when Caesar dies, he is ascended into heaven and becomes a demigod with the gods. And then you have, just not that far from here in Washington, D.C., if you go to the Capitol, you can see the apotheosis of Washington. And it's kind of scary to think about that. And so we have these large empires who have competing narratives. And the narrative of Jesus as the ascended one, you know, trumps these, but not in a kind of, well, I'm better than you, or I'm bigger than you, or I'm stronger than you, but I'm more real than you. I speak to what is deepest in human life and the kind of love that people need. So, what you do with that is... I mean, I can think up here a long time, so sometimes I have to bring that down to earth, and that's where I need everybody else to help me with that. So yeah, I'm hearing good stuff all day. Thank you. Thanks so much.